So 2 Corinthians 6, hold chapter, yeah?
Yeah, please.
As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.
Thanks, John. Hopefully you've got a handout, which is not absolutely essential, but there's some bits of structure which are quite carefully laid out. Or it's a carefully laid out passage, and I've tried to represent that there. But I love 2 Corinthians. I don't know, I guess for many of us, it's one of our favourite letters. I think it's a brilliant letter for church planters because it gives us a window into a really difficult, complicated, messy relationship that Paul has with one of the churches he's planted, an urban church plant. He has a huge amount of time for, a huge amount of affection for. He planted it a couple of years earlier. And despite him doing everything right, basically, in planting it, and despite Apollos doing brilliant follow-up ministry, it's in a bit of a mess. And Paul doesn't give up on them. He pleads with them to be reconciled to him, to be reconciled to his pattern of ministry, and to be reconciled to God. Imagine you're going around to visit a family. I know it doesn't really happen anymore, but like, you know, imagine if we could and when you could. And you go around to spend a bit of time in another family's home. And imagine three different scenarios. So the first scenario is you find the family perfectly ordered. So the children are happily obeying. The house is immaculate. Everything is going like just swimmingly. Second scenario, you find a family in chaos and there's just stuff everywhere and the kids are being disrespectful to the parents and the parents are losing it and shouting it at the kids and there's just a bad atmosphere. Third scenario, you find a family that's a bit of a mess and the children are sometimes happy and the relationships are sometimes going well, but sometimes they're being disobedient and disrespectful and the parents are responding to that by shouting, but by encouraging and warning and getting down the level of their children and urging them in a really gospel way. Now, how are you going to feel going into the homes? I think it's just a bit depressing, the one where everything's going brilliantly. I find that a bit depressing, really. The second one is also a bit depressing and embarrassing, and you don't know if you should say something, and it's just, that's difficult. The third one is actually really encouraging, isn't it? And that's what you've got in 2 Corinthians. It's a bit of a mess, but Paul is standing there in the middle of it, encouraging and warning and urging them with the gospel. And I think that's real. And chapter 6 takes us to the heart of Paul's efforts to win them back. The structure of this, I've put out the structure there, sort of four bits. You can see from the structure, the first, at the beginning and end, there's a negative, there's a don't. So verse one, do not receive, do not be yoked with unbelievers. So there's clearly a big problem. And the way those two things go together, the don't receive God's grace in vain and don't be yoked with unbelievers, is this whole issue of the false apostles, the super apostles, which Paul is sort of winding up to at this point in his letter. So by the time he gets to chapter 11, Paul says, I'm afraid that your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You're going to receive God's grace in vain. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. So that's the problem. There's people in the church, people coming into the church, there's a different gospel. They've got a different, very different pattern of ministry, and that's going to take them in a very different and dangerous destination. So what Paul is doing in this letter, and especially in chapter 6, is trying to win them back. And it is summed up in chapter 5, verse 12, just the previous chapter. I think this is a helpful verse for seeing what he's doing in the next chapter, chapter 6. So verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. So it's like the dad who sees his children are being led astray. There's some kind of influence on their life. He sees them trying to walk and talk like these people who the dad doesn't want them to be walking and talking like. And he says, look at me, you know me, I'm your dad, you know me. I don't need to commend myself to you again, but I want you to be able to see me afresh, see what I'm doing, and really take pride in me and take pride in my pattern of life. So Paul says, I want you to boast in us, the apostles, to be yoked together with us in gospel ministry, to be wholeheartedly committed to our gospel and our pattern of ministry, so that you can answer these false apostles who have a very different gospel and a very different pattern of ministry. So that's the big picture. So just to walk through it, this is the first point. Verse one, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. So Paul has just given them, at the end of chapter 5, one of the most beautiful summaries of the gospel in the whole Bible, isn't it? Verse 21, we know, well, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That is beautiful, isn't it? But Paul doesn't leave it there. He pushes on for a gospel response. We urge you. So Paul is not happy and content just with Bible teaching or Bible explanation. He preaches it, he urges, he moves from first person, plural, in end of chapter 5, we, to second person, you. He warns them that there's a danger of you not receiving God's grace, or receiving it in a way that you're receiving it in vain. It's very, very similar to what he did in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached you, otherwise you've believed in vain. There is a danger that this could all be in vain, he's saying. There's a danger that all Paul's efforts and Apollos' efforts towards them will be useless. There's a danger, by the end of the letter, he's saying there's a danger they might test themselves and find that they're not in Christ. There's a danger that all the great gospel sermons they've heard, all the great gospel books on their bookshelves, they'll all be empty. No effect at all. Empty, vain. So Paul is urging them, and he urges them from the scriptures. So he goes to Isaiah in verse 2. He doesn't just pile on his own words. I often, when I'm at home, find myself saying, just stop it. Stop it. Stop it. But Paul doesn't do that. He goes where the real power is, to the word, and he preaches Christ to them from the scriptures. He applies Christ from the scriptures. He goes to Isaiah 49, which is that wonderful chapter about the Lord making his servant, the servant of the Lord, into a light to the Gentiles and a covenant to the people. And Paul focuses on this particular verse from Isaiah 49. In a time of my favour, I, the Lord, heard you, the servant, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. It's really interesting. He zooms in on the relationship between the Lord and the Christ, the Father and the Son, because that is the source of our salvation. That's you know, what John Owen got really excited about, that the covenant between the Father and the Son is the foundation of the covenant between God and us. It's only because the Father hears the Son that there is a day of salvation. It's only because the Father heard the Son praying, John 17, that, you know, Father, glorify your Son. Father, you know, protect your people, keep your people safe in me. Father, I want to be them to be with me where I am and see my glory. It's only because the Father heard that prayer that there is salvation, there is grace, there is favor. There is not punishment anymore. There is grace and favor and salvation because of the Father hearing the Son. And Paul pushes this reminder of the gospel home, that it's now. He points out in that verse, it's talking about a time, a day. And Paul says, now. That's now. So you can get beginning of verse 2 where it says, for he says, that's present tense, isn't it? What the Lord said hundreds of years ago, he says now to you, Corinthians, he says, in the time of my favor, the day of salvation. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And Paul is not ripping this out of context, isn't he? He knows Isaiah 49 is looking forward to the time of Christ appearing and the dawning of salvation. And Paul knows his biblical theology. He knows that we're now in that. We're now in the day of the Lord. We're now in that time. We're in the day of salvation now. And Paul wants the Corinthians to reframe how they see today. That today is this day of salvation. Today is all about grace and favor and salvation. Today is all about Jesus. So he's kind of saying to them, why would you make today about anything other than Christ and him crucified? Why would you walk away from that? I just wonder whether, it'd be great if our preaching had that real sense of now, wouldn't it? Like, I'm not just telling you what God said, I'm telling you what he says. Now, I'm not just telling you stuff about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. I'm telling you that same Jesus is risen and reigning right now, and he's at the door right now, and that the 13th of January 2021 is all about him and his salvation. So Paul starts with that gospel urging, and then he moves smoothly from that into commending genuine ministry. He says, I'm preaching that kind of gospel to you, I'm urging you with that, giving no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. This is very missional. It's very missional. Paul is an evangelist. He's a church planter. He's passionate about lost people coming to be safe in Christ. He's passionate about church growth. So he's wanting to remove stumbling blocks. He wants to be credible. Paul is not just about kind of sitting in an ivory tower trying to preserve the gospel just for the sake of it. He wants his ministry to be credible, not just to other Christians, but to the world. But the interesting thing is that his strategy for removing obstacles and being credible is very different to what we might imagine. And then he goes into this section, which is an amazing strategy for being credible. It's a very carefully organized section here. First of all, he starts with the afflictions, and he gives us eight in something, and they're all plural. So in great endurances, in troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights, in hungers, in fastings. And Gary Miller, who's written a brilliant commentary on this, thanks Perks for the recommendation of that. He asks kind of questions on this section. And his first question is, are you ready for the rest of your life to be hard? Are you ready for that to be a kind of description of your life? And I know, looking at this screen, that I know many of you, and I'm sure all of you, but I know many of you specifically have endured lots of those things. The question is, how does that authenticate Paul's ministry? How does it make his ministry credible? Well, for one thing, it shows he's very clearly not in it for himself, isn't it? Like, if you went through beatings and imprisonments and hard work, sleepless nights, you know, it's very clear that he's not in it for himself. He's not the peddler of the gospel. He's not just in this for money or for an easy life or because he couldn't do anything else. And it also authenticates what he's doing because it shows that there's something so wonderful to Paul that it's actually better than food. That there's someone who is better than sleep, who is better than comfort. You know, you know, the world doesn't know anything like that, but Paul does. And then it goes on to eight other things. So this is kind of his Paul's method, or you might call it his ministry, his philosophy of ministry. And he gives eight things, which again are in, but they're all in the singular. So in verse 6, in purity, in understanding, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, sincere love, truthful speech, or literally the word of truth, and in the power of God. And Gary Miller's question for that one is, are you committed to using only gospel-shaped means and methods in ministry? Are you committed to only using gospel-shaped means and methods in ministry? Is this our ministry philosophy? How does that authenticate Paul's ministry? Well, there's a straightforwardness to it. There's a genuine love. There's not cleverness and spin and slickness. This is not a human-powered thing. This ministry is God-powered. So it depends on the Spirit of God, on the Word of God, on the power of God. That's what Paul's depending on. And it's the only explanation for what happens in his ministry. It just doesn't make sense without that. Whereas the false apostles, it was basically a godless pattern of ministry. They could turn up and do their stuff and it would kind of work, but in a human way. And then it moves on to this three sort of through this and that. And this is about kind of mixed experience. So with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, through bad report and good report. And the point there is about mixed experience, good responses, bad responses. And Gary Miller asked on that one, are you prepared for the fact that you will be praised and damned in equal measure? Are you prepared for that kind of mixed response of praise and being slated? How does that authenticate Paul's ministry? Well, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. It's right for some people to speak well of you, but if all men speak well of you, that's not a genuine ministry. A genuine ministry, as Paul already said in chapter 2 of this letter, is like to some people, you'll smell nice, and to other people, you'll stink. That's what he says. And that's the sort of response you should get. And to your ministry, that mixture of responses is the mark of genuine gospel ministry. And then he goes on to six things, which are as something, yet something. So, and this is about appearance and reality. And it comes, the NIV sort of turns a few of them around. I don't know why, but the ESV kind of preserves the order of it a little bit better. So it says in the ESV, this is verse 8, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. This is wonderful paradoxes. And Gary Miller asks, on that one, are you convinced that you can only find security and satisfaction in Christ? Because he's the one who makes a difference. With each pair, you've got the appearance, and then you've got this deeper reality, which is about Jesus. The super apostles are about what is seen, appearances. That's what they're about. And the Corinthians also, chapter 7, it says they're also judging by appearances. And there's some truth to those appearances. I mean, you know, Paul is poor. The gospel preachers are poor. They're sorrowful. They are being beaten about and dying. And yet they have Christ. So as unknown, yeah, no one knows who I am. Like, I'm nothing in it before the world, and yet well known because I'm known by God, dying and yet living forever in Christ, indestructible, sorrowful, and yet having genuinely sorrowful. I mean, Paul was really, really sorrowful. Jesus was a man of sorrows, really sorrowful, and yet having a joy in Christ, which, like that love at the end of the Song of Songs, many waters cannot quench. It's having that burning joy in Christ that even though the waters are being, tidal waves are being splashed on it, it won't go out. And having nothing yet, possessing everything, the world, the universe, everything in Christ. And that is a very powerful authentication of Paul's ministry and his gospel, because there's nothing else in the world that has that kind of combination of weakness and power, that shape of joy in sorrow. Paul has been talking about this all through this letter. He had it in chapter 4 quite a lot. Throughout the letter, there's a picture that I just show with you. I think I've shown various people before, and you may have seen it, that Graham Miller of LCM shared this photo a little while ago. You may have seen it. Can I just share that, Perks? Is that all right? Have you got... If I'm able to do that, that would be... That's great, thank you. So this is a picture that Graham Miller took while he was out for a walk. And basically it's a tree that's been struck by lightning or something, and it's, the heart has been ripped out of it, and yet it's still growing, and there's life. Many of us will know his story. And it's a very powerful picture, the heart ripped out, massive emotional pain and suffering, and yet still living, still growth. And I think that kind of that encapsulates what Paul is talking about here. There's dying and yet we live, the sorrowful yet rejoicing in Christ. John Piper preached on this 2 Corinthians 6 as his final message as senior pastor, and I listened to it recently, and he had a real go against the kind of happy, clappy, chipper kind of church, which is always upbeat and light, where if someone has cancer or someone has gone through some tragedy and they come in the back of the church, they just think like, what is this? And just turn around and go out. And Piper was saying, well, that is totally not the picture of gospel ministry that you have here. And I think actually since that was a few years ago that he preached that, and I think with that, one of the perhaps the helpful things about the whole COVID thing is it's blown away a lot of that kind of froth and sort of silliness and sort of trite kind of happy clappiness, because even the most insensitive of us realize there's a lot of hurting people around. Do you know what I mean? You just have to accept that, don't you? I think that probably has changed the tone in a lot of churches, but it's not just about kind of sympathizing with pain, is it? This is about finding the joy in the pain. So I think Piper points out what the world needs is not painless joy or joyless pain, but joy in pain. And that's what Paul has found. That is what is so unique about his ministry. The false apostles didn't have that, but he did. And then he gets to the climax of his emotional appeal to the Corinthians in verse 11. He says, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affections from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, this fatherliness. Open wide your hearts also." So it's just great appeal for openness. Gary Miller says that this 2 Corinthians is the most passionate, honest, vulnerable, heartfelt letter in the Bible. I think that's probably true. And this is really one of the emotional temperature high points in the whole letter. There's that vulnerability of Paul before the Corinthians. He's opened wide his heart, not in just a kind of a emotional striptease sort of way. There's a control there. There's a leadership here as he does this. He's not just doing it for, it's not just about the relationship. It's not just about I'm being open with you, I want you to be open with me. The real appeal is be yoked to us. Be yoke fellows with us in gospel ministry. We've lived with you, we've opened our lives to you, we've been totally transparent before you. You know, why don't you open your hearts to us and join us and be in this ministry together? And then he finally gets to, again, pushing for a gospel response, urging again. Verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And he gives, to round this home, rhetorically, he gives kind of five questions. They're all about, like, what does something have to do with something? And he's painting it very starkly, isn't he? I mean, Martin Luther used to do this very, very clearly as well. It's, you know, it's light and darkness, wickedness, righteousness, Christ, Belial, however you're supposed to pronounce that word, believer, unbeliever. It's like there's no grey areas here. There's incompatible things. He's urging them. Got a vision. Probably in the context, and most of the commentators tend to think this, you know, he probably is really thinking about the false teachers, the false apostles, because of that language of together, that is gospel ministry kind of language. So he's saying, like, appearances who are actually, what they're doing is worthless. Belial, however you're supposed to pronounce that, you know, that's the sort of a Hebrew, it is linked to the Hebrew words for worthless. The idols of the Old Testament, that the big problem with them is, among other things, that they're empty. They're worthless. There's nothing to them. The problem with the false apostles, their ministry is godless. Paul has the power of God, the word of God. It doesn't look like it, but he does. These other guys who look really slick, there's no power. There's no God. There is a godless thing. Don't be linked to them. Don't minister with them. And he pushes it home from the scriptures. So he takes them to a whole sort of at least kind of four passages here, although he's kind of like mashing it up with a few other Old Testament passages, but there's sort of a lot of Isaiah and Ezekiel in there. And there's a clear structure to that. So you can see he's end of verse 16, he's giving them a scripture. And that kind of is similar to what he says in verse 18. So verse 16 and 18 are about wonderful new covenant relationship with his passages about coming out, being separate. But it's being motivated by verse 16 and 18. You know, look what you have in Christ. Look what you have in your relationship with God the Father. I mean, verse 16 is pushing on that huge Old Testament theme. I will be their God, they will be my people, the covenant. You get to call God your God, and he owns you as his. It's the Song of Songs thing, that my beloved is mine and I am his. That is the relationship that we have with God. He is with us. He walks with us, like in the Garden of Eden. And verse 18 takes that even further. That Father, he calls us his children, sons and daughters. And there's that classic kind of chapter in Packer's Knowing God, isn't there, on sonship, fatherhood. You know, he says, you know, you know what someone thinks, whether people really understand Christianity by what they make of the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. What would you make of it? That I will be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters. Not even, you know, Packer points out in that chapter, that's even better than the end of chapter 5, being made righteous in him. Being righteous in him is absolutely incredible, that all our sin is credited to Jesus, all his righteousness is credited to us, we're acceptable for him. That is amazing. But the fatherhood at the end of chapter 6 is even more than that, that we get to call God our Father. He owns us as his children. So therefore, verse 17, come out from them. You know, don't be associated, don't be linked up with this completely different godless pattern of ministry, this godless, man-centered, false gospel. Be separate from that because of what you have. So I've tried to put on the sheet just to come my summary of the whole thing. I'm sure it's not right because it's more than 15 words, so it can't be a kind of a proper Cornhill summary. But you know, don't nullify God's wonderful grace by hitching yourself to godlessness. Instead, and I think this is the middle section, boast in Paul's paradoxical, God-centered pattern of ministry. Let me pray. Father God, we pray that you would impress on us what we have in Christ, what we have as being your children, that today is not just another day, it's not just another Wednesday, but it is a day of being in your salvation and having the privilege of holding that salvation out to others. And we pray that you would give us a boasting in Christ and a boasting in this pattern of ministry, a pattern of ministry which looks weak and yet is full of your power, that is hard and has many sorrows and yet is also full of a joy in you. We pray that for our own good, that you would keep us from wandering away from this, but also for the good of many others, that we would remove obstacles, that many others would come from all nations to know this Jesus, this indestructible joy in him. Amen.
Amen.